and that beautiful declaration of which we'll look today in Luke chapter 2. We as Christians celebrate the great truth of the incarnation. It's just a theological word that means God becoming man. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. In John 1:14, it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Those four words at the beginning of that verse are profound. Now, John had already set forth the fact that the Word is the Son of God in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The Word became flesh. Those four words speak volumes. That is, God becomes man. That which was invisible becomes visible for us to see. That the Creator entered into his own creation. God becoming man. Really a beautiful, grand picture of the humiliation of Jesus. Not just the fact of him going to the cross, as we think of in Philippians 2. That passage, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. Even in that great passage, which goes on to speak of his, even to the point of death, that being made in the likeness of man speaks of the incarnation going through to the death. And we often just focus on the death of Christ. He could have never died if he was never born. So Jesus empties himself, takes the form of a servant, became obedient to the point of death. It's a very profound thing which theologians have wrestled with. Full deity, 100% God, and full humanity, 100% man. And we've been touching on that as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1. Well, I'd invite you to turn to Luke chapter 2 as I read our scripture text for us today. I'm going to read verses 6 to 14, which will be really the substance of our message. I may get to verse 20 if time allows. Luke chapter 2 and verse 6, the other narrative account of the birth of Jesus. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying in the fields and keeping watch over the flock, their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you that you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would give us understanding into this text before us. We thank you so much for your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, as we consider this glorious scene, help us to transport ourselves back, as it were, 2,000 years ago to this scene, to put ourselves in the story, to witness the wonder and the grandeur of this scene. And Lord, I pray that you would send the Holy Spirit to quicken our minds, to soften hearts, Lord, that we would be able to receive your word today, that those who are Christians would have their faith strengthened, and that those who are not Christians would see and come to saving faith in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, we ask this for your glory. Amen. So, as we begin, I've left off the first five verses, but I'm just going to summarize them. Joseph, there's a decree that goes out for a census, and so that is why they're leaving Nazareth and going to Bethlehem. This is all in God's perfect providence of why they're in Bethlehem when she gives birth. So first of all, we're going to consider three things: the details of the birth, verses 6 and 7, the angel appearing to the shepherds, and then that beautiful angelic praise in verses 13 and 14. So first of all, the details of the birth of Jesus. Mary gives birth to a son. We know that she was a virgin. We know that from the passage that we just read, and also earlier in the Gospel of Luke as well. And it's such an amazing thing to consider that the eternal Son of God would be born of a woman. In God's perfect providence in this scene, and in the Gospel accounts, you don't have the red carpets being rolled out. You don't have trumpeters. I forgot to turn this on. That's why. You don't have trumpeters. Hopefully that's not going to pop. Okay, so you don't have the trumpeters shouting forth. You don't have the carpets being rolled out. No, rather, the birth happens in complete obscurity, far away from the hustle and the bustle of the city. This birth happens in a barn, in a manger. It's an amazing thing. J.C. Ryle, great commentator, minister from the 1900s, says this: had he chosen to dwell in a palace with power and authority, we would have reason to be amazed. But to become poor as the very poorest of mankind and lowly as the very lowest, this is love that passes understanding. And it is true, it actually passes understanding, our minds, to actually wrap our minds around this truth that is completely unsearchable. We can't understand how such royalty, the one true God, as he chooses to come into this world, would come in such a manner as this. It's profound. His whole life was one of poverty and one of suffering, which led ultimately, as we know, to the cross, as he would pay for the sins of his people, as he would obtain eternal redemption. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might be made rich." It's an amazing thing to consider. Remember when the angel comes to Mary earlier in Luke, and she's just completely blown away and baffled. What kind of salutation is this? Oh, favored one, right? As the angel would come. She's nothing more than a mere peasant, as far as we know. Very young, perhaps 14 years, 13, 14, 15, 16 years old. Commentators wrestle around with that. But a very young woman without means. And here the angel comes and gives such a salutation as this. Jesus being born in a manger. Again, it's just the scene of poverty. Yes, Joseph was within the royal line of David and all of that. But this birth takes place there. And you think of even the shepherds, of which we'll get to in just a moment, this beautiful revelation from the angels as they come. Notice that it doesn't come to the religious rulers of the day, but to lowly shepherds. And so as you try to wrap your mind around this, you think, well, God has regard for those who are poor, and we need to be careful. Do we despise the poor? Are we respecters of persons? God looks at the heart of man, not at their wallet, not at their social standing, but at their hearts. And that's one thing to certainly take away from why the Lord in his perfect providence and sovereignty has chosen these types of means. Well, Jesus is born. The time, the days were completed, as it says, for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. And notice, it says, because there was no room for them at the inn, she laid him in a manger. Now, whether you think the inn, which was very common, an extra room could be considered an inn for travelers, those who were traveling, even dining rooms would be converted. But this is more likely a lodging place, of which we would think of as an inn. But there's no room for them there. Here's the Son of God about to come into the world. There's no room for them there. So his birth happens, again, not with all the trappings of royalty as we would expect, or if we were drawing up the plans, you know, trying to say, this is the way it would really be good, you know. We got it totally wrong. That's what most of us would think. But it's without all of that. He's born outside of everything. And the wonder of it is that he's born so low into this world, such condescension. And then it's her firstborn son. She gives birth in this little town of Bethlehem, even as Micah says, this insignificant small town. And that's where she gives birth. The Son of God in human form entered time and human history. And so the baby is wrapped in these little strips of cloth or whatever you think that means, but in cloths, not a nice brand new warm blanket given by the Salvation Army or something, but little strips of cloth to wrap the baby into and then to lay. Where was he laid? In a mere feeding trough, a manger, and that became the cradle of Jesus. It's amazing to consider that. Even as the inhabitants of Bethlehem and those innkeepers at the end had no regard for the Son of God, they had no room for him in the end, so too man today is so busy chasing his pursuits, going after his career, that they have no room for Christ in their heart. Their heart is so full of the world. Their heart is so full of their own sin. And so when you present the good news of the gospel as the angels do and announce the glad tidings, they have no room in their hearts because their hearts are filled with the world and with sin. It's a supernatural work of the Spirit that one begins to come around and to turn and to realize their desperate need of salvation when they begin to see the gravity of their sin before a holy God, which causes them to fall on their knees in repentance and cry out for mercy to Almighty God. So the account of the birth. Now let's look at this scene concerning the shepherds there in Bethlehem, verses 8 to 10 or 8 to 12. But first of all, I just want you to come with me and consider the setting. Okay, the birth has just happened, okay, according to Luke 2, verses 6 and 7. Come with me and try to consider the setting of the shepherds. Just enter in into this scene, if you will. They're tending to their flocks, the flocks of the sheep, likely that would eventually be sacrificed. They were to be just outside of the city. It's a very dark night, maybe a starlit sky that is there. It's a chilly night. The time of year, it's cold. It would get cold there in Palestine at night. So the shepherds, no doubt, being huddled together, keeping each other warm with the flocks nearby, close to them, as they're sitting, relaxing, resting from a hard day's work, as they're laying there and looking at their hands and the calluses on their hands and perhaps the cracking skin from being out in the sun, rescuing sheep from danger, caring for them. And then in the cold night, that cold air coming upon that. And then, so there they are, relaxing, resting from a hard day's work. And look what happens in verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. You see, immediately, suddenly, the darkness is pierced. Suddenly, there's a light, and it's not like, you know, when you're camping and somebody flips on their headlights. It's not like a light that's just shining from one direction. This is a light that's all around them. It's all encompassing. And this light is there all around them, an astounding light illuminating the fields, pointing, no doubt, to the presence of Almighty God, his Shekinah glory. They sense the greatness and majesty of the God of heaven and earth. And immediately, what's the response of the shepherds? Immediately, they're filled with fear. Wouldn't you be filled with fear? Immediately, this is what happens, and this is what you see throughout God's word. When an angel appears, or where there's an appearance of Christ, that the human subjects are immediately humbled and terrified. But as in those cases, we hear the angel say these comforting words in verse 10, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Comforting words, words of comfort in the midst of fear. And he says, because I bring good tidings of great joy. Again, consider the context in which this message came. Revelation had been quiet for some 400 years since the book of Malachi.
The people of God are waiting for Messiah. They know Messiah is coming at some point. They know not when. They don't have exact dates. Hopefully, I don't think they were doing date setting and all of that back then. And so they know Messiah is coming, but God has been silent for like 400 years. And suddenly there's this bright light. Suddenly there's an announcement from an angel of great good tidings, of great joy. What an amazing thing that they would be the recipients of such revelation. The angel appeared to these lowly men. And as I said before, it wasn't to the priest of Bethlehem or to the Pharisees or to the scribes. It was to lowly shepherds who the Lord chose to give this revelation to. And so the good news is announced in verse 10. Good news of great joy, notice, will be for all people. Beautiful, beautiful. That's good news. Today there is born for you in verse 11 a Savior. And these men, of course, as I said, are awaiting Messiah. And here the announcement is, today there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, we can't just move on to verse 12 here, skipping over verse 11. Those words are packed full of meaning. Every single word that comes from the angel's mouth is packed full of meaning, but these three titles reveal something of the greatness of Mary's son who had just been born. Savior, the one who would rescue men who are lost in their own sin. The one who would come and confront the sin of this world by dying for the sins of God's elect. But then Christ also, this is the long-awaited Messiah. This is the anointed one, the one that is sent by God himself. But then also the word there is Lord, one of whom carries authority, one of which men will bow down to. He is Lord and has authority over all. He is the master. And then in verse 12, this will be a sign for you, notice. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. So they're given that sign. They're given this revelation. They're given this sign. And then what happens next? We've seen the account of the birth. We've seen the angel revealed to the shepherd. But notice in verse 13 and 14, this angelic praise is revealed to these men. And we have this word again, suddenly. Verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Suddenly, the implication is something of unexpectedness, as though one angel wasn't enough. They're already terrified. They're already floored to the ground. They've received the words of comfort. Suddenly, there's a host of angels, an army of angels giving praise to God, perhaps thousands of them coming and singing an anthem to God. God revealing his divine splendor had already happened, but now this scene, this host is an army and declaring this peace. There's a bit of a paradox because here's an army of angels declaring peace. It's a beautiful scene. And the emphasis on verse 14 is really on the three nouns there. Glory, peace, and good pleasure. Or please, depending on your translation. Good pleasure would be a more literal translation. Now those three nouns are the key to this passage of what we're going to look at. The first and the second are in stark contrast of each other. The third explains the second. So we'll go through this. We're going to spend the rest of our time on this because this is a fascinating scene. All heaven breaks the bounds, and this anthem of praise first comes to the angels as they sweep down over Bethlehem and to the plain where the shepherds were in the fields. This beautiful, great doxology. Glory to God in the highest. What a profound scene. A host of angels declaring this. The angels in heaven, of course, were associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know. It's the one particular scene that, of
According to John 12 and Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up and he hears the anthem of praise from the angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." John tells us in his gospel in chapter 12 that that was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ that he saw. What a beautiful scene. Of course, we know that the angels are aware of the plan of redemption. They don't fully understand it. They're certainly aware, and the ones that are bringing the revelation to both Mary and Joseph here, but he will save his people from their sins. They know something of the fall of man. And Peter makes it very clear that this salvation, that's the noun, that's the subject, it's something in which angels long to look. And the idea there is to look intently, to focus on, to like bring into focus. Even angels long to look into the salvation for which God has provided for sinful man. Sinless angels longing to see something of the wonder, something of the majesty of why a holy God would come to rescue rebel sinners. And so this song begins with this adoration, this praise, this outpouring of praise. Glory to God in the highest. Think for a moment of God's glory. Just think of for a moment of how God has revealed himself. First of all, in creation, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. So that's plain and simple. You can go anywhere. Look at this beautiful day the Lord's given us. 70-some degrees, bright, sunny, blue skies here on Christmas Day in San Diego. Look at how he's revealed himself in the beautiful places of this world. And that's a fallen creation. We can't even begin to imagine what it was like before the creation was fallen. Yosemite Falls, etc., all these places where you go. But then also in his special revelation, from beginning to end of his word, the glory of God is revealed. It is so important for us to understand as the Bible describes who God is. And it's not like, well, he's in a rocking chair, da-da-da. No, he's described through attributes. He is holy and just in all of his ways. He's righteous, and he's a judge who will judge all. But yet he's merciful, and he has love, and he has compassion for ruined sinners. And so we learn something of the majesty, something of the glory of God through his attributes as it's revealed in his word. And we think of the depths of mercy of which he would come to save fallen sinners. Now, if it was you or I, and it's something, you know, in the garden, you make this beautiful creation, and the first two end up sinning right off the bat. What do you do? If you had a whiteboard, erase it and start over. I don't like the way that turned out, right? But this was all part of God's perfect plan. That's what we have to understand. That's why you have to believe in the sovereignty of God. He is completely sovereign. The plan of sending the Son of God was not a plan B. That dethrones God. It was always part of God's plan that he would send his only Son to rescue sinners. All of the Old Testament, all of it points to Christ. Christ jumps forth from every page of Scripture. If we will but read through the lens of the Holy Spirit, we will see Christ. Amazing thing, the mercy of God, which displays something of his glory. So this anthem of praise, these angels, it's just amazing that this anthem of praise comes from angels who had never sinned. They never sinned, right? The fallen angels are demons and so forth, right? But these angels who are involved here had never sinned, and yet they're announcing the very good news of the gospel. We know that John chapter 3, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. So Jesus, really what's happened at Christmas is he breaks into human history, breaks into time and space from eternity, and enters in and puts on the robe of his humiliation to come with one mission, to rescue ruined sinners. That's the good news of the gospel. Well, the angels continue with their glorious doxology. glory to God in the highest. And then secondly, and on earth, peace among men. Peace among men. And when we talk of peace, we've studied the Peacemaker materials by Ken Sandy. Some of us have, and so forth. You think of peace, you think, well, peace is something that comes, you can think of it as tranquility, an inner peace that you have. But also, if you think of a time of conflict, maybe some of you children here, maybe your sister got the very gift you wanted to get or something, and there was a little bit of a conflict there, a tugging of war or something like that. Well, maybe that doesn't happen with, maybe that only happens in our family, but not much anymore. But, you know, that kind of thing. There's a conflict, and then there's reconciliation. So, too, those of you who are married, you know, you have conflicts with your spouse. You're at odds. There's not peace in the relationship until reconciliation takes place, and then peace is restored. Well, here, there's a grand problem, and it is our sin. We've offended a holy God. We've offended him, and we need reconciliation. And so when the angel says, and on earth peace among men, this isn't declaring world peace, like every Miss America says. It's not saying world peace. It's not saying political peace. It's not promising any of that. It's a peace that goes much deeper than any of that. It's a peace with God. Peace with the holy God by removing that obstacle of our sin which separates us from God. That's the peace that the angels are speaking of. We are all sinners. We've come short of the glory of God. We're lawbreakers, and the law represents God's glorious character, and we've all offended in every way. We've fallen short before him. We are lawbreakers by nature. We're lawbreakers by practice. We deserve nothing but hell. Listen to Paul's description of man after the fall of Adam. And this is the human condition, that and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Of course, you know, the verse goes on. But God, being rich in mercy, if it wasn't for him intervening, we'd still be dead in our sins. But God, in his great mercy, has intervened to provide a way of reconciliation and rescue. You see, but that human nature is a part of all of us, and especially if you're here today and you're outside of Christ. You're consumed with self and selfishness, and you live for yourself, and you realize you want everything to revolve around you. Really, what you want to take the place of God and have everything under your control. And even as redeemed sinners, we can fall into that tendency, can't we? And we need to be careful to be mortifying remaining sin. What does God think about sin? Does he wink at sin? Can he just, it's okay, probably didn't mean it, whatever, right? No. But what does God think about sin? Go back to Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. Okay, when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? They were forced out of the garden, right? The angel was put as a watch that man would work by the sweat of his brow, childbirth, etc. But you have the first promise of the gospel there as well. What happened during the days of Noah? When it says in, I believe, Genesis 6, that the thought of man was wicked continually, he wipes them out except for a few righteous in Noah's family. You don't have to go much further. We're still in the first book of the Bible, chapter 19, and you see the immorality, the depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God, as it were, rains fire from heaven to judge that town. What does God think about sin? He doesn't like it. He doesn't like it. But the grandest way in which it's demonstrated that God hates sin is that he sent his only son to go to the cross to stand in our place. The Father would have never done that had there been any other way, but we needed a perfect, sinless substitute, one that would stand in our place. And that is the only way that could happen. The only way we have peace with God is faith in Jesus Christ, trusting and believing in him. And by the way, this one who is the greatest Savior of all, of who we want to lay our head in his bosom and to be close to him and to be warm to him. For those who are outside of Christ will see him with eyes as a flame of fire, piercing down into the deepest recesses of your soul, identifying and remembering every single sin that you've ever committed. You will answer to him as judge. But if you confess, yes, I'm full of sin and I hate my sin and I need a Savior, Lord, help my unbelief, he will come in regenerating power and save you. Our great need is reconciliation, to have true peace with God. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, namely, Paul says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, notice, not counting their trespasses against them. The mission of Christ is to reconcile those whom he has chosen to himself. You know, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who brings peace. He is the one who is our peace. He is the one that maintains peace. He is the one that brings true harmony. We have peace with God. There's no more comforting thought than to know that you're at peace with God. As a child of God, seeking to walk through this world, as a pilgrim, seeking to reach the celestial city, the beautiful picture that Bunyan paints of heaven, and going through the valleys of this life and the mountaintops and the hills of difficulty and all of the dangerous places, our goal is to reach that glorious destination. It won't be perfectly, but we know he will cause us to persevere. But oh, for those times when the ground is soft under our feet, when we have peace and communion with God like never before, where our guilty conscience is not plaguing us and beating us with the club, when we have unconfessed sin and we wonder why we lack peace with God, if we would but get on our knees and confess that before him and receive afresh that glorious promise that he who confesses his sins will have his sins forgiven, that whosoever shall come to the Lord, he will hear. Christ is our peace. He keeps our peace. Now, is this peace for everyone? That's what some Christmas cards would have you to believe. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among men. And then notice, most translations will have, with whom he is pleased, or with whom his good pleasure is upon. No, this peace is for a distinct people. The emphasis is on God, not man. He displays something of his great love to men unconditionally. You see, it's not the men of goodwill. If you look at some Christmas cards, maybe we've got ours hanging up. We'll tear them down soon. But almost always it has one of those versions of the Bible where it talks about the men of goodwill, as though somehow, you know, the angels are glorifying the good of man and the merits of their accomplishment. No. They're praising God and his grace. And God's good pleasure is extended to a distinct group of people, those who he set his love on before the foundation of the world. It's a wonderful thing. Ephesians 5, Paul writes eloquently and says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Why? Why would he do this? According to the kind intention of his will. The next verse goes on to say, to the praise of his glory. That's why. It's all for his glory. We can't take the glory unto ourselves. Don't pat yourself on the back. I was so smart enough to believe in Jesus. Look at me, I'm so much smarter than everybody else. You're probably not converted if that's your thought. It's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that your mind could be opened up to the truth of the gospel, that you could see Christ as a suitable Savior. That's the work of God. You can't do that in your own strength. Apart from him, we can do nothing. John 15:5. So this glorious promise, this being adopted as sons into the family of God, is for a special people, a distinct people, those who will come to Jesus Christ trusting in him. And this peace goes far beyond our immediate circumstances. There are some who we pray for in the persecuted church that are suffering physically for their faith that have more peace with God than some in this room. They have resolved that they are under the sovereign hand of God, and God is giving them grace to endure those afflictions, their sufferings and chains. It goes beyond our circumstances. It's a peace that, as Paul says, it passes understanding. We can't articulate it completely and fully. It passes understanding. Many people outside of Christ say something like, you know, this Christmas season just brings me peace. I just feel so good and peaceful. People are nice to each other, you know, for a couple weeks of the year. Well, you know what happens? That's true to a certain extent. But guess what? Next week, the lights come down, the trees come down, the little pretty ornaments get put wherever you put those things, right? And it's back to regular life. And so what good is it to have some fuzzy feelings for like a week or two and miss out on the true meaning of what Christmas is? To have that peace year-round, to know that you've been reconciled to a holy God, the one who has created you. The angels speak of the source of this peace as free gift, and it flows from the pure mercy of God. What a beautiful doxology here. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among men with whom he is pleased, or upon whom his good pleasure rests. Well, notice with me very briefly verse 15 to 20. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but verse 15 I will read. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven. So the angels, after this praise, ascended up into heaven. Maybe the light began to dim. The shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry, or the ESV says they came in haste. Does that mean they said, let's look at it tomorrow. Put it on the schedule for next week. No, they came in haste right then and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in a manger. Verse 17, and then when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Well, in conclusion, let us praise God for the incarnation, the doctrine of the incarnation, that God has sent forth his Son to rescue needy sinners. Let us give him the glory which is due his holy name. Give him the praise which is due him and him alone. What a beautiful picture of God's mercy to needy sinners, that he would send his Son to come to this earth. And you know, there's a red-suited imposter running around. He comes around this time of year all the time, right? And you think of how this figure robs the glory that is due to Jesus Christ alone. Just think about it for a moment. To millions, he's the most venerated and adored person in the world. Churches will host parties inviting him as the main guest. Parents will faithfully speak of all that the Santa has done. Children long for his arrival. They pray to him. They seek blessings from him. They seek his favor. And notice also, he judges if you've been good or bad. Who did I just describe? That's Christ. That's who we pray to. He's the one who knows all things. He's the one who should be lifted up and exalted in any church service, not any man, not any mythical figure. So my final question for you today is, will you believe in this Savior? Will you, as it were, come to Bethlehem as with the shepherds to see something of this wonder? Yes, we're not going there literally, but you can read it on Holy Scripture. Go there and read of this story. Drink deep of the love of God as it's set forth in God's Word. This is the account of his birth, as we have here before us. But as I've alluded to several times throughout, the purpose of his coming was that he would go to the cross and die. That he would not only pay for our sins, but that he would live that perfect life so that his active obedience could be imputed to us, so that we could be seen as never sinning. and then all of our sins put upon him as passive obedience. What a glorious thing that is. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I beg you, flee to Christ. Come to him as the only Savior. Every sin you ever committed will be washed away. Every sin you will yet commit will be covered by the blood of Christ if you will believe on him and repent of your sins. I think for some, it really boils down to understanding the gravity of your sin. You see, most people just think, I'm a pretty good person. Haven't hurt anybody. I give to the poor. Little Salvation Army guy, I put money in it every time. I'm a good person, right? They don't understand their sin and the gravity of their sin before a holy God. If we've offended in one area of the law, we're guilty of all, it says in James chapter 2. So come, repenting of your sin, believing in Jesus. He is a suitable Savior. That's why he had to be made in the likeness of man. Hebrews 2, Romans 8. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to him today if you don't know him. If you do know him, may your faith be strengthened with these glorious truths as we have recorded in our Bibles. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember the true meaning of Christmas, that you would help us to realize something of the majesty and the wonder that God would enter time and space and become a man to die for us. Lord, how we thank you for the glorious good news of the gospel. And Lord, we thank you that we can remember not only his death, but his victorious resurrection from the grave, that he has ascended to your right hand, that he intercedes for us as a great perpetual high priest, that he has truly obtained eternal redemption, that we don't have to jump on the treadmill of our own good works trying to earn salvation every day, but that we can rest in what Christ has already accomplished for us. We thank you for this gospel, O God. Help us who are believers to live as royal citizens. I pray in Jesus' name.